Pavlik, and good afternoon to you all, and to those who are listening on the web. Appreciate your being able to be with us today. Mr. Henderson's message, you start thinking back. My wife and I have twins all over our family. Her dad was a twin, and my dad was a twin, so we thought, uh-oh. But somehow we managed to dodge the bullet. Then our son's marriage to Krista Rowland, we found out that Krista's uncle is a twin, Dennis Foltz, her uncle, who's our pastor now in Springfield, Joplin, and Harrison, Arkansas, is also an uncle. His twin brother lives in Los Angeles, so they're all over the place. So Rich and Krista have managed to avoid it so far, too, three times. I'm wondering if they should pack it in and say, good enough. Several years ago at the feast, when we were traveling in England, we met a family there, and I started talking to a young lady in the laundry of the camp, really, where we were keeping the feast. It was really that kind of a setting. We had a small lodge we stayed in, and we called it the Camp Heritage Lodge because all eight of us in the lodge had been to Heritage at one time or another. But started talking, and I realized I knew her family, but she was folding diapers. Now, that was odd enough, not using disposable. She was washing and folding them, but there were a lot of diapers. So finally, I inquired. She said, my husband and I were married for 12 years before we had any children, and then we had a little girl, and then now we have, that little girl just turned 2, and we have 10-month-old triplets. So that explained. So I'm not aware, Mr. Henderson, that we have any triplets in the Bible, but at any rate, we ran into them again 5 years later at the feast, and when I saw the lady, she smiled, she waved, she said, I feel like I should be handing you a baby. And I said, no, that's fine. So she said, well, there are the now almost 6-year-old twins, or triplets rather, and the 8-year-old girl. So you never know. I want to begin today with background material from a blog written, it's a private blog, it's not part of the church, but it's written by one of our gifted young writers who works at the McKinney headquarters office of Cogwell. You'll probably know who it is. Based on some of his research, some of you may have seen it, although I dredged it up from about a little over 3 years ago. It was written, or 4 years ago, it was written in November of 2019. And the title of the blog, Sabbath Thoughts blog, was called When You Don't Realize How Thirsty You Are. Let me just begin, and based on some of his extensive research into customs of the day. He says, the Feast of Tabernacles is a time to rejoice. For the Jews of the first century, there was no bigger celebration than Simchat Beit Hasheva, literally, the rejoicing of the place of the water drawing. I'm sure my Hebrew massacred the pronunciation, but that's my best effort. The Talmud, which is certainly an extra-biblical writing of rules and regulations and do's and don'ts comprised, compiled by the post-exilic return of the Jews in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah up to in the intertestamental period, up to the time of Christ. The Talmud goes so far as to say, he who has not seen the rejoicing at the place of the water drawing has never seen rejoicing in his life. That's from Tractate Sukkah, which is another name for the Feast of Tabernacles, in chapter 51. Goes on, he writes in his blog, here's how it works. Unless it fell during a holy day, every night of the feast in their tradition, Jewish tradition, was marked by a huge 15-hour celebration. Priests in training would ignite huge golden candelabra, lighting up all of Jerusalem as if it were daytime. Levites would gather to play all manner of instruments, while pious wise men would dance, perform acrobatic displays, and even juggle flaming torches. At dawn, the crowd proceeded to the pool of Siloam. And there, a priest would fill a golden decanter with water from the spring, known as living or running water, after which the assembly would continue on to the temple where the water would be poured out with the morning sacrifice. It isn't clear where this custom began. Many Jews claim or maintain that it was an oral instruction given to Moses by God on Mount Sinai. Of course, if it wasn't ever written down, how do you maintain that. Other schools of thought link it to the rain rituals of other religions. That would, of course, be more problematic, as we can understand, because God told them, don't ask how they worship their gods. Others try to claim that it relates to Isaiah 12 and verse 3, which says, "Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Well, that's not exactly explicit as to how long the celebration should go on and pull an all-nighter. All we can know for sure is that, one, the ceremony never made it into the written text of the Bible, and two, it was very, very important to the Jews. One year, about a century before the events of the New Testament, one high priest who took issue with the ritual poured the water at his feet instead of down on the altar, and the enraged crowd began to pelt him with fruit. By the first century, this celebration or observance had become an irrefutable staple of Jewish celebrations during the Feast of Tabernacles. Fast forward to the beginning of Jesus Christ's ministry. The Jews had been pouring out this water for an entire week when on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." I'm sure you all recognize the quote from John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. And we do believe and understand, based on our succeeding years of research, that this was something that would have occurred on the last day or the seventh day of the days of the Feast of Tabernacles. We believe that the last great day, as we called it initially, now we sometimes call it the eighth day after the description in Leviticus, we believe that occurred in chapter 8 when he came again to the temple. But obviously this was a reference to something of the ceremony that you heard about in the blog. The writer says, "I bet you could have heard a pin drop when Jesus said those words." A whole week of celebrating the living water poured out from the pool of Siloam, and now Jesus stands up and says, "You're missing the point. If you want living water, you need to come to me." That's all very true, isn't it? Let's build on that thought today. It'll be a little bit of a scatter pattern in some ways and random structure for the message, but I hope it'll make you think all the same. And I'd like to refer more than once to a rather helpful tool we were all given at or just after the Feast of Tabernacles this past year. Let's try a few random references to start. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 and verse 2, "He opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." We should all know this passage very, very well. The Beatitudes from the Sermon on the Mount. Even most professing Christians, some who know very little about the Bible. If you watched the recent Life, Hope, and Truth Presents by Mr. James Capo, it's about the Ten Commandments. And he makes one reference to one, I guess you'd say, person who is agitating in that sense for maintaining the posting of the Ten Commandments in certain of our public places when they actually asked him to give them the Ten Commandments, he could only name three. So he's out there agitating and, as an activist, we should be allowed to have the Ten Commandments posted. Oh, okay, we'll name them. What does that say about our world? Quite a few would recognize it as from the Sermon on the Mount, but let's focus on verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. What does that mean to you? Let me continue with his blog from more than 4 years ago. He writes, I always know when I'm hungry. It's not something my stomach tends to be subtle about. If it's been a little while since I last ate something, like, say, 15 minutes, my stomach starts to tug at my brain, like a toddler might tug at the hem of a parent's shirt when he wants something. Hey, 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 food! Hey, hey, food! The longer I ignore it, the more intense the tugging becomes, until eventually we transition from the minor inconvenience of a tug all the way to the blaring klaxons of a battleship under enemy fire. All in caps. Emergency. Repeat, this is an emergency. We have been without food for multiple, if not several, hours. All senses on high alert until food is acquired. Initiate headache protocol. This is not a drill. Repeat, this is not a drill. Thirst, though, he says, thirst is funny. I have gone entire work days without taking a single sip of plain non-caffeinated water, and my stomach never makes a fuss. What I get instead is a creeping low-level crumminess, sneaking up on me so gradually that I don't always realize it's even there. I'll drive home feeling slightly off-kilter, but it's not until I sit down for dinner and take a sip of water that my brain clicks on and says, oh, hey, this stuff, it's important, right? Oh, wait, you're like 70% composed of water, aren't you? What were you thinking avoiding this all day? All caps, chug this glass if you want to live. I wish I could say that was a fairly isolated occurrence, but it happens all the time. Sure, I'll go through phases where I make a concerted effort to keep a jug of water at my desk, but it's an easy habit to fall out of, and I usually find myself back at square one before too long. Thirsty, feeling crummy, not even realizing it. Let's get back to our random references. How about this one? James chapter 5. Verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. And the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain. And it didn't rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Some food for thought there. It ought to be a very familiar section to us all, but again, the question is it? And look closely at the last part of verse 16. The effectual or effective in the New King James, the Old King James said effectual, effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man or a righteous person avails much. Does that apply to you? Does it apply to me? How about asking this? Do you and I know how to pray? Can we improve our skills? Can we be more effective? You did notice the qualifier, the most important qualifier of all, didn't you? One word. Righteous. Righteous. And then James gives the amazing example of Elijah, a man, he says, with a nature like ours. He was human just like you and I are human. That's his point. In other words, we could be just like Elijah, couldn't we? We'd have to first start by meeting that big qualifying word James mentions, being righteous. Along those lines, Jesus himself told his disciples something that ought to catch our attention if we're listening in John 14. John chapter 14. In verse 13, he says, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Interesting tag on in verse 15, isn't it? "If you love me, keep my commandments." To ask in his name implies that our request is within all the guidelines he's given us in his commandments and in all of his instructions, and none of the things we ask for would be in contravention of his purposes, of his will, of his desires for us, of his plan for the future. That's quite a lot. He's not a genie that you can rub the lamp and he'll pop out and say, "I'll grant you three wishes." That's not what it's about. Do we understand the meaning of "in my name"? So let's keep going, looking at some thoughts today on how we can become more like that by actually learning to pray in certain ways. Now, the upside to that is the fact that it may change us from the heart, from the inside, and ensure that all of our prayers then become more, as James said, effective. Are you interested? I think we all would be. There are a lot of places in God's Word where he lets us know in no uncertain terms, for example, that we're to look after each other in certain ways. We're to care about each other. Even Christ's summary of the Ten Commandments was, "Love your neighbor as yourself." It's mentioned at least five times in the Gospels, that phrase, in Christ's own words. In Matthew 5:43, if you want to jot them down, go for it. Matthew 5:43, also Matthew 19:19. Once more in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 39. Once in Mark's Gospel, Mark 12, verse 31. And once in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 27. At least five times where he says, "Love your neighbor as yourself," in effect. That's a summary. Mr. Capo talked about that in his Life, Hope, and Truth Presents. My wife and I watched it last night for the first time. Very well done. How does that translate to prayer? What's one of the first lessons of the human race? Well, it has to be drawn from the story of Cain and Abel to make an allusion to Mr. Henderson's sermonette. Some have speculated that perhaps Cain and Abel were twins. We don't know that for certain. It doesn't say they were. And the speculation arises from the fact that there is no separate conception mentioned in Genesis when it talks about the birth of Cain and Abel. So we really don't know. But be that as it may, you might have two plus a half plus a quarter, Mr. Henderson, I'm not sure. Anyway, in Genesis 4 and verse 9, the famous question from Cain after he had killed his brother Abel. And essentially, we find in other sections of Scripture that that happened because his brother was righteous his brother's offering was accepted, and he wasn't. So it says, the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And Cain's answer was a flippant attempt and a lame attempt at an excuse to say, in effect, "How am I to know? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? He's a grown man." And then, of course, God says, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries to me from the ground." It's a metaphor. We understand what it means. God was well aware of what he had done to his brother. The implied answer from God is also clear to Cain's question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And God's implied answer is, "Yes, you are. Yes, you are." There's another lesson we could turn to for about concern for others, and it's very clear as well. It's seen in cases of sickness. Take a look at one of Paul's letters to the churches in his care, the letter to the Christians, as Mr. David Johnson would say, in Philippi. If you've started a new class in FI Online, Mr. Johnson has started the class on Romans following the completion of modern church history. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 25, he says, Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and he was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. And indeed he was sick, almost to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with gladness, and hold such men in esteem. Because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Paul's tone when he talks about this man makes it very clear what his approach was toward a fellow worker, a colleague, someone whom he respected. There is compassion that drips from this passage that has been built, and there are lessons we can learn too. I'm sure we all care about the needs of others. Yet all too often, I think sometimes it gets short shrift in our prayer life. It's just there's so much going on. But sometimes just stop and go through some of the prayer requests we hear. And just go through and ask. You don't have to know the people, but just ask God's help for those. And even in a general way, those who are suffering. It's time to devote to really caring about others. I won't say who, but I just received a text very late last night, actually, from a good friend of mine that I've known for more than 35 years about a severe trial of health that he's going through right now. He expressed such gratitude for what he said has been many dozens, that's his phrase, many dozens in a very short amount of time of calls, texts, emails, and messages on Facebook Messenger, all just in the last few days. And at one point, because it's relevant, he said he had heard from his last five pastors in a matter of a few hours. A matter of a few hours. And it really touched him. And that says something about those who have reached out to him, many of whom he doesn't even know. That's what God's Spirit can do in us. But we have to consciously think of it. And to use our analogy today, we have to consciously drink of it, God's Spirit. Of course, in cases like I just mentioned, we have to realize that trials in general, and certainly physical debility, injury, or illness, are part of the package of being human. I think we all understand that. As a side point, that may seem to be stating the obvious, but sometimes I think we miss it in God's church, and I think it's worth mentioning in passing today. It's easy to read certain scriptures, for example, and they talk about God's power to heal or to answer prayers, and we jump to the conclusion that he will always exercise it if only we're, quote-unquote, doing our part. But think about the comment I made earlier about that God's not a genie that you rub the lamp and he gives you three wishes. Think where that would lead. First of all, if that were true, what would we think of those who were not healed? Wow. The human tendency would be to become very judgmental. Say, you know what? I wonder what they're doing wrong. Do you know of any comforters like that in the Bible? How about Job's comforters? They were certain they had it figured out. They knew why Job was going through these awful plagues, personal plagues and trials. They just knew. As we've said before in going through it, probably the smartest thing those three friends did was in the first week they came to visit him. They sat with him on the ash heap and didn't say a word. That was the most effective help that could be. But so we have to think about it. Sometimes we must know that there are greater lessons at stake than perfect or even improved physical health. There are, as we should all know, numerous instances in the Bible where people simply had to deal with physical frailties or sicknesses without God's intervention to heal. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 12, maybe the most famous of all biblically. First Corinthians 12 and verse 7, the manifestation, I don't think this is quite what I, my notes quite clearly say 2 Corinthians 7. And I just went to the eye doctor a couple of months ago, got my glasses changed. 2 Corinthians 7, 12, verse 7. I'm going to get it right. Thank you for your patience. This is a paid, non-political announcement. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me or beat me. Lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, he says, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That's quite an attitude. He asked God. He pleaded, it says in verse 8, three times. We don't know what it was. Some have speculated poor eyesight. We really don't know. He doesn't say. There are some references that meet some reference to his quality of vision. Physical, that is, not spiritual. Paul wasn't healed. Why? There was a bigger lesson for him to learn. Was he somehow deficient spiritually? I don't think any of us would go there. But then there was Acts chapter 9. Acts 9. Acts chapter 9, verse 36. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa and the disciples heard Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming. Then Peter arose and went with them, and when he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. Peter put them out, knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand and lifted her up. When he had called the saints and widows, interesting description, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. And so it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon a tanner. She was raised from the dead. That's a super healing. But we tend to forget that she was first allowed to die. And following her physical resurrection, she was also allowed to die from something. We don't know what. but at some point she died. We're told that following Christ's resurrection, some of the graves of the saints were opened. And they came out of the cemetery, out of the graves, and came into the city and lived for a time. And, of course, at some point, also died. Now, that'd scare you half to death, you know, your uncle, you know, Jim Bob or whatever, who died 3 years ago, shows up and knocks on your door and asks what's for dinner. You'd run screaming, I bet. But there were other things. 1 Timothy 5, I won't turn there. It appears that Timothy had what was called frequent infirmities. In the Old King James, oft infirmities. We're not told that he was healed. We're just told Paul gave him a little bit of sort of naturopathic advice. He said, don't drink just water. Take a little wine now and then. Might help your digestion or whatever it was that his problem was. We don't know. It appears to have been an ongoing trial for him. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul, as he's sort of reiterating what's going on in verse 20, he mentions that he left Trophimus behind sick. So whoever Trophimus was and whatever his portion or part was in working with Paul as a fellow laborer and a colleague, he had to be left behind because he was sick. He couldn't continue the journey with Paul. So I hope those few Bible references make the point clear. It's not God's intention to preserve human flesh forever. It's his intention to bring billions and billions of sons and daughters into his family as spirit, not physical. So, at some point, we will all age and something will take our lives. Now, I'm sure we all wish we could, you know, live to be 95 and die in our sleep and never know the difference, but it just doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. What's the greatest takeaway of all this? It's in what my friend noted in his text. In an earlier text in our conversation, he said these words. He said, the big comfort for me is to know it's in God's hands and the church is praying. Now, why did he say that? Is it because the more people that pray, he's thinking it's going to be more effective? That's not the point. It's a unifying thing. It's a wonderful approach. So here's another thought. How about we check a couple of references in that tool I talked about earlier? Five tools for spiritual growth. This thing has 349 pages. And it's more like a reference work than anything else. Let me just go with you to a few pages in here. How about page number 66? It's in the section on prayer, which is multitudinous pages, let me just put it that way, and lots of different topics. And under the heading, how specific should I be in my prayers? It says God isn't a genie. He isn't bound to grant us our three wishes, and no matter how detailed we are in our prayers, we can't force him to give us exactly what we want when we want it. That's actually a comforting thought. The Bible tells us that we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Romans 8:26. Romans 8:26. It also says, your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. Matthew 6:8. Left to our own devices, this is written by Jeremy Lawyer, as you know, we could easily ask for something that seems good but might ultimately hurt us. Turn to Matthew chapter 7 and look at these words from Jesus Christ in connection with this. Matthew 7, also from the Sermon on the Mount, as I'm sure we can recognize with the number. Matthew chapter 7, verse 9. What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Now the reference, you being evil, understand what the contrast is. What is the contrast in this verse? The contrast is to God, who is perfect, who is sinless. Even those of us who are God's chosen people, whom he would call saints, are in that comparison, because we're still subject to sin, would be on the side, if you're going to say good versus evil, I think we know where we fall. We still should be his saints, living his way. These verses point out something, as Mr. Lawyer goes on to say, God loves giving his children good things. He wants to bless us. He isn't going to willfully misinterpret our requests. That's a good way to put it. He isn't going to willfully misinterpret our requests. That's the whole point of Romans 8. The things we can't even speak coherently. He knows what we want, are saying. He knows what it's all about. He isn't going to penalize us for being too vague when we ask for something. He knows what we need even before we ask. When we ask God for something, we acknowledge that his will is going to be done. If we trust God to know what's best for us, we should be asking him to bring our desires in alignment with his own. Praying that he gives us the things we're asking for only if they're the things he wants us to have. Isn't that worth thinking about? I think it is. There's another section in here called Why Bother Asking God for Help If He Already Knows What I Need? That's based on Matthew 6, verse 8, we just referred to. What's the point of asking for his help then? We're not telling God anything he doesn't already know. It's sort of, you know, the old joke about a couple been married 50 years, what's your secret, you know? Do you tell her every day that you love her? No. Why not? Well, I told her 50 years ago, if I change my mind, I'll let her know. That's not going to be helpful, guys. Just a hint. Not going to be helpful. The simple answer is that it helps us grow. God has a plan in place. He has declared the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things that are not yet done. That's a quote from Isaiah 46 and verse 10. But the details of that plan are not all fixed and immovable. There's quite a lot of wiggle room in how our lives could play out. Jesus taught us in Luke 18:1 that we ought always to pray and not to lose heart. Turn to Luke 18 and see what the context is. You probably know already. He goes on to say, James confirms that the prayer of a righteous man, when it is brought about, that's the from the New American Standard, can accomplish much. That's James 5:16, which we've already read. But here in Luke 18, you know what it is? He spoke a parable that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who didn't fear God nor regard man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary, or avenge me on my adversary. He wouldn't for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I don't fear God or regard man, because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. In God shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? Sometimes it doesn't seem like it's happening. I tell you, he will avenge them speedily, but speedily on whose terms? Remember the one to whom a day is like 1,000 years? Don't forget that. If a day is like 1,000 years to God, do you know how long it's been since he saw his friend Abraham? 4 or 5 days, give or take. Less time than you and I were at Sabbath services last week. Or last year, as the case may be. Think about some of those things. That's a zinger in chapter 18 and verse 8. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? There's the zinger. Another reference in the book, page 68. Does the number of people praying affect whether God answers a prayer? This is not a petition in the courts of the land or in the court of public opinion. No, prayer is not a numbers game. The number of people praying about an issue doesn't influence God to act one way or another, and a single prayer from a single person can be as effective as 100 prayers from 100 people. There are examples in the Bible of groups praying about a specific request, but it would be a mistake to assume that God responded because of the number of people praying. For example, when Peter was in prison, constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. That's Acts 12 and verse 5. Acts 12 and verse 5. Take a look at it and look at what happened. When Herod was about to bring him out, verse 6, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers. The guards before the door were guarding or keeping the prison. An angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up and said, "Arise quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said, "Gird yourself, tie on your sandals," and so he did. And he said, "Put on your garment and follow me." I'm sure Peter was thinking he was dreaming. Good dream. So he went out and followed him, and he didn't know what was done by the angel, that what was done was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. I'm dreaming. When they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. That's a really good dream. And they went out and went down one street, and the angel departed. When Peter had come to himself, pinch, he says, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and all the expectation of the Jewish people." What's even funnier is what follows. He goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where many people were gathered together praying. And Peter knocks on the door. This young girl named Rhoda comes out. She recognized Peter's voice, and she forgot to open the gate. Of course, this is the guy who's just been through several gates that all opened miraculously, but not this one. She goes back in and she said, "Peter's outside." And they said, "You've seen a ghost. Please, God, get Peter out of jail. Please, God, get Peter out of jail." And then she went and opened the gate. And finally, after he kept knocking, they went and it was Peter. What was the point? The question Jeremy asks in the book is, would God have rescued Peter or if his fellow Christians hadn't been offering constant prayers? What was the point? What was it that was sought? He says, on the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 souls added. God kept adding, Acts 2, verses 41 to 47. He said, it's probably safe to assume here that there were multiple thousands of them praying for Peter. But he said, what if it was only 1,000? Would God have rescued Peter from prison? Let me go through a routine that may sound vaguely familiar. What if there had only been 50? Would God have rescued Peter from prison? What if there had only been one? Would God have rescued Peter from prison? Doesn't that sound a little bit like the reverse in Abraham's time? Would God have left Peter to rot in jail or face an execution just because a certain quota of prayers hadn't been met? That doesn't make any sense. That's not how God treats prayers made to him in his will. God never sets a threshold for a minimum number of prayers, and we never see one enacted in the pages of the Bible. One prayer was enough for Samson to regain his strength in Judges 16, for the Syrians to be struck blind in 2 Kings 6, for Hezekiah to find healing, Isaiah 38, for Daniel to receive understanding, Daniel 10, and I could add for the servant of Elijah to see the chariots of fire around about him. All he said was, "Lord, open his eyes that he may see." One prayer. The benefit of multiple people praying for the same thing is the unity it provides to those who are offering the prayers. That's the point. The whole church was praying for Peter. And the whole church was no doubt ecstatic to hear that those prayers had been answered with a miracle. By praying for each other and sometimes even with each other, we strengthen our connection to each other as God's people. But don't make the mistake of thinking that prayers are like modern day petitions. You don't need a certain number of supporters to be heard by God. For that, your own prayers are enough. Worth thinking about. One more from this part, page 74 in the book. It's called, "What If God Isn't Answering My Prayer?" Well, he says, one of the most difficult parts about praying for God's help is waiting for an answer. Sometimes he answers prayers immediately and in a powerful, impossible-to-miss way. Fire comes down from heaven. The seas part. The dead live and breathe. A single lunch feeds an audience of thousands. Sometimes the answer is no. And that, too, can come in an obvious way. A door is shut. An opportunity disappears. A connection is severed. A key is placed beyond our reach. But more often than not, we ask God for something in prayer and then we wait and wait and wait. And often it's not clear what God's answer to our prayer is because it can take many different forms. Yes, or yes, and I have something else for you too. Or yes, but not the way you expect. Or no, and I'm removing some other harmful things from the equation too while I'm at it. No, but I have something better for you. Or just not yet. It's the last one that makes things difficult. God works according to his perfect timeline and not ours. Not yet can feel like no when it means waiting weeks, months, years, or even a lifetime before getting a clear answer. Even so, he always answers our prayers. It might take longer than we expect. The answer may not be the one we wanted, but the answer always comes. While we wait to hear from God, there are things we can be doing. And then I'll end right there and create suspense. And it's on page 75, and you can read it yourself. What was the whole point of Luke 18 and the persistent widow? Nevertheless, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? That can't be a rhetorical question. What about Psalm 33? Psalm 33. Verse 13. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man isn't delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Eternal is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Eternal. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we've trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. Are we willing to do that? Does that describe you and me? But what else is involved in all this? Staying close to God in prayer, of course, is a given. But what else constitutes a conversation? I've referenced several passages of Scripture, so did Jeremy Lawyer in this book. I'm just pointing to how we could use it for a tool by sort of whetting your appetite. Like it says it's supposed to be in the title, Five Tools for Spiritual Growth. But isn't that other part of the conversation, reading and studying God's Word? Well, of course it is. Does that have anything to do with prayer? Well, of course it does. It's the other half of our communication with him. I'm reminded of a line from a novel, a famous book by Jane Austen, sometimes considered to be one of the greatest English language novelists of our time. In Pride and Prejudice, one of the main characters who seems to be craving human contact and connection is asked about visiting with his aunt. And in effect, doesn't he find that conversation in her company? And his answer, oh yes, my aunt enjoys a good conversation, but she seldom requires a response. Yeah, you have to think about that one for a while, don't you? Jane Austen was deep. Oh yes, she enjoys a good conversation. Seldom requires a response. You've known people like that, I bet. We can't let our relationship with the great God of the universe be like that. So are we letting him talk to us? Let's start with a basic principle. 1 Corinthians 10. Have no fear, this section is a little shorter. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and they passed through the sea. Clearly, that's what he's about to say. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. It's a metaphor. Moisture above them, vapor above them, water below them, around them. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So we know what he's talking about. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they did. Don't become idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, they sat down to eat and rose up to play, eat and drink. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them complained, were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, all these things happened to them as examples. They were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And then comes the gratifying promise that he will not let us be tested beyond what we're able. But the point is, in verse 11, these things were for our learning. How can we learn if we don't read about these things and study and think about them, if we don't look into them? The answer, that tool, would be a very useless tool if we didn't use it. You ever have tools in your toolbox or your shed or that you don't use for years, and then you think, oh, I have a need for it, and it's rusty. What good is it? What good is it? You have to keep it ready to use. It's not something that comes easily. You can't wait for inspiration to just somehow be motivated to study. Everybody's busy. I get it. Our world is a busy world with distractions, and it drives us all nuts, but we don't do very much about it sometimes. We just still get sucked into it. But too busy to listen to God, at least for a little bit each day? What about 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, the famous statement about it that we're all familiar with, 2 Timothy 2:15. It says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And chapter 3 and verse 15, from childhood you have known the holy scriptures. He says, verse 14, you must continue in the things you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them. Do we see those things? Do we realize, do we recognize what it's all for? Those are verses that we need to think about. 2 Timothy 2:15 and 2 Timothy 3:14 to 17. What it's for. Do we know how to use it? It will build our faith. It'll be absolutely necessary when Christ returns. Remember that zinger at the end of the story of the persistent widow in Luke 18? Romans chapter 10 actually connects it to hearing God's word. So some say, well, you know, I like to listen to sermons. That's good. Drive time, maybe. There are different ways to fill yourself with the words of God. It's probably not the only way. It doesn't allow you to spend focused time. You should be focusing on driving, you know. But in Romans 10:17, it says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's a form of study. It was absolutely necessary, even for Jesus Christ. Even for Jesus Christ, it would talk in the Gospels in several places about his need to be alone and to think about these things. And what did he say to Satan with the temptation in Luke 4 and verse 4 when Satan said, you know, if you're hungry, you know, ask, just command this stone to be made into bread. And Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. That word is critical to us, critically important. If we hear its message and follow it, same book of Luke, chapter 11, verse 28, says, some of the people who were listening to Christ tried to bless his mother. A certain woman said, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you. He said, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it, Luke 11, 28. They wanted to somehow almost deify his mother, and he wouldn't allow it. Proverbs 30 and verse 5 talks about God's righteous word being a shield for us. Proverbs 30 verse 5. Psalm 119 verse 97 talks about the fact that we come to the point where we love God's word and it becomes a protection. Psalm 119 and verse 97. It says, "How I love your law. It's my meditation all the day long." Is that the way it is for us? There are so many places. Psalm 63. Verse 1. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. That's our analogy. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Memo to self. Take a drink during the sermon once in a while. What about Psalm 143? Psalm 143 and verse 6. I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land. Psalm 143, 6. So many places. And that's the tool analogy that we're using. Thirsty. Now, thinking back to prayer for a moment, it shouldn't be just an everyday, it shouldn't be only an everyday occurrence in our lives. It ought to be something that goes on through the day from time to time, silently in our minds, so that we'll actually be in contact with God on a more regular basis. But it is something that is a little hard to replicate with study in the same way. We can call on Him anytime with prayer, cry out, and He's there if we need it. In the same way, though, Bible study ought to be regular and daily, even if it's not quite as immediate as a spontaneous silent prayer to God for His help. Even if it's not as detailed as we'd like it to be or realize it should be, do we at least read some part of God's word every day so He can talk to us in His own words? We don't want our contact to be so one-sided that it's as if we sort of assume that our words would be His too by almost putting our words in His mouth. It doesn't work that way. If the basic job that needs to be done spiritually is to reinforce His words to us, we have to see and read His words. It's a tool. What about David? Let me ask you about David. What do you think would have happened in his life if he hadn't turned to God time and time and time again? Let's look at just one psalm, Psalm 69. It isn't particularly unique, but it encompasses so much of what this tool is about. Psalm 69. We'll just sort of skim through some parts of it. The waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire. There's no standing. I have come into deep waters. The floods overflow me. I'm weary with my crying. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. He talks about God knowing his foolishness and sins in verse 5. He talks about fasting sometimes. But as for me, my prayer is to you in verse 13, in the acceptable time, deliver me out of the mire, don't let the deep swallow me, verse 15. He says, don't hide your face from your servant, verse 17, I'm in trouble. But he goes on to talk about what's happening to him. He comes back to praising God constantly. There's a sense of recognizing a desperate need for God, and he mentions more than once that it has something to do. It's almost like thirst, verse 21. Of course, this was quoted by Christ. They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Again, do we think in terms of thirst, of a need? There are so many places we could turn. So let's take another look or two, okay, maybe three, at five tools for spiritual growth about Bible study. Now, that's going to limit it severely because this book has over 110 pages of material on Bible study alone. But Let me start with the first part of it on page 91. What is Bible study? It's exactly what it sounds like, the act of studying the Bible. Christians employ this tool by setting aside time to read and learn from the Word of God. Then he quotes 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. We referred to it earlier. From the English Standard Version, it says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. He goes on to say, if the Scriptures are God-breathed, then Bible study is our opportunity to have a conversation with the Creator and Sustainer of the universe. Through prayer, we talk to God. Through Bible study, He talks to us. Peter confirmed that. 2 Peter 1, verse 21, reference it. It says that prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1, 21. And from Romans 15, also the English Standard Version, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. That's like a paraphrase of 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. That through endurance and hope and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So are we turning there? Are we reading? Why is it important? Those are things we need to think about. Page 132 of this book. Going on a little further, this magnum opus, called Level One, the Bible, primary tool. It says a reading plan. It's a great place to start. He hits several types of possibilities. If you've gone on the member site, you see that there are about three or four different reading plans there. But as he said, we offer some in Life, Hope, and Truth Learning Center, but you can find many others through an online, simple online search. Plans to read the Bible in a year. There are lots of them. You can have a classic plan, just straight through from Genesis to Revelation. You can do side-by-side that gives you two or even four readings per day. A chronological plan that goes in the order that we believe it happened. Or a themed plan according to just the literary genre of each book. What is the genre? What type of book is it? You know, if you're reading and studying, you can see, for example, that, you know, Ezra, Nehemiah, very different from, you know, one of the Gospels or from Deuteronomy. You know, just there are different ways to look at it. He also talks about how there are things to learn in the same section on the Bible. He quotes some authors, Matt Rogers and Donnie Mathis, a book they wrote called Seven Arrows Aiming Bible Readers in the Right Direction, just reading. They say there are seven questions that they ask as you read. What does the passage say? What does it mean to its original audience? What does it tell us about God? What does it tell us about human beings? What does it demand of me? How does it change the way I relate to people? What does it prompt me to pray about? Those are all good questions to ask. It says, by asking those questions as you move through your personal study, you'll train yourself to think carefully about what you're reading while considering how to apply the lessons you're learning in your own life. One last reference, topics. He talks about studying about a specific topic and how you can do that. There are lots of different ways. He goes through quite a bit. Again, I won't go through. It's only on one page here, page 134. It struck me, interestingly, because I remembered something my dad taught me as a young boy. He suggested that I get some of the smaller booklets that were on real basic topics, like what is faith? Or just what do you mean the kingdom of God? Some of those little, the folding one, tiny little portfolio or folio type booklets we used to have. He suggested, why don't you go through there and read those booklets and note down the scriptures that are referenced. Just make a note of them, what the general gist of it is, and why it fits in the logic to you. And he said, once you've got your list done, he said, why don't you learn to mark your Bible with it? Take one of those little protractors that has all the shapes in it and draw that little shape and color it in and label it faith. And maybe make that in the back of your Bible as a listing. And then go through and each of those scriptures, take that little symbol with the little color on the verse, and then in the margin, put the next verse you're going to go to. And then when you finished, he said, go to the last one and, you know, hook that back up to the very first verse. He said, then you read through your Bible, You hit the chain. Oh, I want to remind myself about that. Doesn't matter where you are. He said, just keep going. It's a continuous loop and you'll get back to where you started. I think I was 12 when he taught me how to do that. And I could show you an old Bible I have at home that still has some of those markings in it. There are so many ways, brethren, so many ways to learn. And it worked for me. 110 pages. I've made a couple of references on Bible study. 349 pages, and I've made a few references on prayer as well. But what's our metaphor? What's our connection today? Do we hunger and thirst for God's Word? It's just a tool. Let me finish the blog today to finish the sermon. John explained, John 7, 37 and 38, that Jesus spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive. That's verse 39, John 7. He goes on to say, when we come to Christ and drink, the Holy Spirit provides us with rivers of living water to quench our thirst. But we have to make the effort to drink. Funny thing, Bible study. Funny thing, prayer. You can miss a day and not really feel much different. 2 days, 3 days, a week, a month. You get busy, you forget. You'll get to it later. You're fine right now at any rate. But are you? That's my word. You can even think you're getting by with a few sips here and a few sips there. A couple of Proverbs on your phone. A quick check-in with God before you go to bed. You're not drinking water, so that has to count for something. I've been there. I float in and out of that mindset, same as I do with drinking physical water. I think I must be okay. There are no immediate warning signs like there are with hunger. But it's not enough. There's a spiritual crumminess that comes with neglecting living water. And it, too, is a gradual creeping thing. It happens in the background, under the radar, and when you finally realize how you're feeling, the cause isn't always immediately discernible. You have a headache. You feel distant from God. Your muscles are tense. You find yourself wrestling with negative, anxiety-inducing thoughts. You're tired. Doing the right thing is getting harder and harder. And then it hits you. When's the last time I had a glass of water? The sons of Korah wrote, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before him? Psalm 42. They wrote those words during a time when appearing before God meant going with the multitude to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. That's verse 4 of Psalm 42. And while we still obey that incredible command to rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days, Leviticus 23:40, living water for us is so much more than a once-a-year ceremony. We can come before our God anytime, day or night, and slake our thirst by drinking deeply of his word and spending time in communication with him. Isaiah 48:18, oh, that you had heeded my commandments, God laments of Israel. Then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. We should always have a thirst for God's word, but none of us have to be parched. None of us have to experience spiritual dehydration. Our source of living water is not a closely guarded secret, nor is it available only during certain times or in certain places. The Holy Spirit God placed within us when we were baptized gives us access to all the water we could ever need to stay spiritually healthy. When's the last time you had a glass of water? More importantly, when do you plan on having another?